financial columnist Susan Bondi recently reprinted a letter from a college student who had saved $2,000, had 2 years remaining in college, and wanted by the time of graduation to have $5,000 saved so that he could make the transition out of his college experience and into his career. He asked the question, what can I do with the $2,000 in terms of an investment that will increase that investment from $2,000 to $5,000 in 24 months? And he was raising the question of whether or not he ought to be investing in silver and gold or other precious metals or stones. She responded by saying that it simply was not very likely, without the highest of risk, that he could possibly increase from $2,000 to $5,000 in such a short period of time. And so she said, rather than taking that risk, it would be better if he were to do more conservative types of things, like cut back on his expenses, like try to have a short period of time between college and the start of a new job, try to have part-time work now and increase the money that he has available to him. It was good advice, a good commentary not only on finances, but also a good commentary on parenting. Because parents, like that young college student, often are looking for quick ways in order to accomplish the making of a masterpiece in their children's lives. Sometimes as parents we think we can send our children off to computer camp for a week or to basic youth conflicts, and the expectation is that after a week we have a computer whiz or genius on our hands, or that our son or daughter will be made into a spiritual giant by listening to Bill Gothard for a week. Now, those things might be fine and good by themselves, but ordinarily that isn't the way it works. Usually there are no such quick returns on investment. Usually it takes a great deal of time and work. When you study the life of that master artist and sculptor, Michelangelo, you find not that he made his masterpieces by some quick and unexpected splash of genius. You find a man from his earliest youth who was disciplined and who was talented, who worked hard and long hours, often into the night, who laid on his back for years as he painted the chapel ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. He made masterpieces, to be sure, but those masterpieces took time. They were the accomplishments of a lifetime. And so it is with parenting. We want our children to be masterpieces. Especially we as Christians are concerned that our children be masterpieces like Jesus Christ. But it takes time. This evening, we want to work on learning four parenting lessons on the making of masterpieces. The first of those lessons is that the process is long, 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 long. It is often a circuitous journey that goes many different places that takes a tremendous amount of time. That's nothing new, of course. Even when we read the stories of the Bible, we find that it took a long time to make the great characters whom we admire. In the Old Testament, the story of Moses is the story of a man who lived 120 years. But 80 of those years were spent preparing for the last 40 years of his ministry. The 40 years that were most significant, when he led the people of Israel, when he gave to us the first five books of the Bible, when he became one of the greatest of lawgivers in all of history, were preceded by 80 years of preparation. And even after those 80 years, he still made some dramatic and difficult mistakes. What was true of Moses in the Old Testament is also true of Jesus in the New Testament. His earthly life was 33 years, 90% of which was spent in preparation. We know relatively little about the first 30 years of Jesus' life, but oh, those last three. For 90% of his life, he was preparing for the 3 years of service that were to change the world. That's why we have the principle, very familiar to those of us who are readers of Scripture, that it is training now for later. Proverbs 22:6, that we are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that, of course, does not mean that a child will depart from the way that he or she should go before becoming old, but it is a promise of Scripture, a commitment, a principle, that training up a child is for the adulthood that is to come, that takes a long time, that we are going through a process toward a product that won't come until later, that we are not really about the task of raising children, but rather we are really about the task of raising adults for their adult years in life. Kindred to this is the recognition that sometimes we as parents have difficulty with, that single events in life do not make for the success or the failure of our children. Now, people talk sometimes as if that's the way it is. And so someone will tell the story that he gave to his son for his fifth birthday a soccer ball, and that was the beginning of his son becoming a world-class athlete. Well, you can also hear the stories of parents within the Christian community who dedicate their children to the Lord, as these four sets of parents did tonight. And then they say, many times later, when their children have reached adulthood, that the significant event was when we turned our children over to the Lord on a certain day in childhood. Or on the other extreme, we hear the story of the person who, say, in ninth grade, had a Sunday school teacher tell something that wasn't true or do something awful, maybe something immoral. And that was such a traumatic experience in that person's life that in adulthood the individual became an atheist and rejected not only the church but the teachings of Scripture and Jesus Christ as well. What we need to learn is that it is not single events like this that make all of the difference. Because you can find a lot of people who gave soccer balls to their sons and all they did was lose them. And you can find parents who dedicated to their children to the Lord and went through a ceremony and their children grew up to be infidels. And you can find people who had far worse things said to them by Sunday school teachers and far more terrible experiences in their youth in the church, and yet they grew up to be men and women of God. So you simply can't explain life so simply. It is not the single events that make for all of the difference. The making of a masterpiece is the result of thousands of decisions. It's the culmination of many different strokes on the canvas. It's the bringing together of a lot of different colors in order to paint the portrait that reflects Jesus Christ. Now that means that when we as parents blow it, when we sin, when we're stupid, when we make a really bad decision, that's not the end of the world. That single event, that single bad decision, that stupid mistake is not going to ruin our children for the rest of their lives and the rest of eternity. Nor is a single good action going to make them perfect or send them always in the right direction. The shaping of a human life is, I suppose, like the shaping of the Grand Canyon. It's a natural wonder. It is a masterpiece. But it is the culmination of hundreds and thousands of years of where the Colorado River has gone through its summers and its winters, its droughts and its floods. And the combination of all of that has cut the course that has made for the natural wonder. Along the way, as we as parents struggle with the principle that the process is long, one of the things that we often need to do is to look into the mirror. And as we look into the mirror, to ask ourselves the question, do you see a masterpiece? Now, I hope you do. I hope you do see a masterpiece when you look into the mirror. I do. Not yet complete, not finished. The masterpiece has some blank sections on the canvas. It has some parts that need to be scraped off and painted over. It has some discolorations and it has some smudges on it. All of that to be sure, but let me tell you, though, that when I look in the mirror, I see that there the grace of God has been operative. I see that it's a far clearer and better picture than it was 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. That God has been at work in my life, a lot left to do, but he's still making a masterpiece. and when we become impatient with our children, and when we think that they are not all that they should be, it is then that we need to look into the mirror and see that God is still in the process of painting us the way we need to be made. I find, though, that as parents, well-meaning parents, most of us have as maybe an unspoken dream that our children start up where we left off. Our desire is that we have grown so far over all of our lifetime in order to reach where we are spiritually. And what we dream for them is that they not go back and do it over, that they not go through our sins and our difficulties and our struggles, but that our finishing place be their starting place, and that they go from where we are to spiritual heights that we could never possibly attain. Not just in that, but in business and education and other areas of life as well. And then we have forgotten. We have forgotten that God works in their lives through process as he has worked in ours. And while we may be able to help them significantly along the way, they still need to travel the way, nevertheless. And the way is long, and masterpieces take time, and the process is a long process. Now the second lesson, and they all relate to one another, is the lesson that maturity comes at different times. It may seem strange to us to realize that Jesus matured, but that is what Luke 2:52 says, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's another way of saying that Jesus matured through his growing up years. Now understand that maturity and immaturity is not a matter of righteousness and sin. There were times in Jesus' life when he was immature and when he was mature, but he was no less righteous in immaturity than in maturity. Maybe the most interesting story of all is the one that is in Luke 2, from which this 52nd verse is taken. It's one of those rare glimpses into the adolescence and childhood of our Savior. He was 12 years old. His family had gone down to Jerusalem for a special feast. And if you remember the story, Jesus somehow became separated from his family. They thought he was part of the entourage and headed back to their home at Nazareth without him. Meanwhile, Jesus is back at the temple, sitting around in discussion with the theologians, the doctors of the day, about theological matters that children would hardly ever discuss in that or most societies with adults, and particularly learned people. Now, there are two sides to that as far as the maturity question is concerned. On the one hand, he was amazingly mature, precocious, in that here at 12 years old, he was able and did, in fact, discuss with the spiritual leaders of all of Judaism the religious issues of the day. Amazing. But at the same time, we see his immaturity. His immaturity in that he left his parents, didn't tell them where he was going, and wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, how well that demonstrates much of life, and particularly in terms of parents and their adolescent children, that sometimes in the very same experience, at the very same moment, there is both maturity and immaturity demonstrated. Not that the maturity is right and the immaturity is wrong, not in the sense that one is sin and the other is righteousness, but rather that maturity is a matter of development, and especially the completion of development. Now, different children have different maturities. The most obvious place where we see that is in terms of growing physically. In our own experience, in my life and experience in high school, I wanted to date Charlene, and she was reluctant because I matured a little more slowly than she, and she was anxious that I first grow to be at least as tall as her. Let me also explain that on these overhead projector transparencies, what you see is what I get. I mean, I ask for certain things, and our staff, or former staff, draws them, and I just get what you end up with. Well, what's true in the physical realm is also true in other aspects of our lives. People mature at different times, and there's very little that we as parents can do to hurry that along the way. We as parents, many times, are anxious that our children quickly mature, that they turn out instantly to be the way we want them to be, but we cannot hurry that maturing process. We may encourage, we may love, we may bring respect and training and discipline, but we cannot mature a person from the outside until that person is ready to mature on the inside. The principle applies often. I think just very graphically of a parents' meeting that Charlene and I were in a number of years ago in one of the schools in Edina, in which a mother told her experience over the years with her son. And she explained that from the earliest days of school, he had had difficulty with arithmetic and mathematics, and explained that all the way through grade school and junior high school, he received the lower grades in his class. She explained how they had hired a tutor, how he had been in special programs, how they had met a multitude of times with teachers, how they had agonized over homework assignments night after night, and they had tried their very best to teach their son the basics in math to virtually no avail at all, until they had given up. In fact, she explained that they had begun to give up even on the possibility of his ever going to college, because it just didn't seem likely that he would ever make it in math. And then she said, shortly after they gave up, his grades began to improve. So the D's and the F's in 11th grade turned into C's and then B's. She explained that by the time he was a senior at Edina West, he was getting straight A's in math. And at the time that she was telling the story, he was a junior math major at Carleton College. Now, the difference was maturity. Not that the tutors were good or the teachers were bad or any of those kinds of things. The maturity in that one area of life did not come until the end of high school. And when it came, then he was ready to make some of the changes, and then some of the transitions arrived that they had been seeking through all of those years. As parents, we need to be sensitive to those different maturity levels, that we not become angry or defensive or put unnecessary pressure on our children because of immaturity. It's part of the process. It's part of the masterpiece taking time. And during that time, we need to be patient and do what's right and encourage and wait. A third lesson to learn is a spiritual lesson. And that is the lesson that salvation makes a temporal as well as an eternal difference. Many times as Christians, we think of salvation primarily in terms of the difference that it makes in eternal life when we die. And as every parent here well knows, there is no concern as a Christian that we have that is stronger than the desire that we spend eternity in heaven with our children. And so we are deeply, deeply concerned that they come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, so that they be in heaven. But that salvation also makes a difference for now. I invite you to look with me at a very, very familiar passage of Scripture in the opening verses of John chapter 3. It is the section of Scripture that talks about the two births, the birth below and the birth above. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew," actually, literally, it means born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," now I take that to mean physical birth, "and of the Spirit," spiritual birth, "then he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So it takes two births, the birth from below, the physical birth, and the birth from above, the spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh, that's below, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, or above, is of the Spirit. So it's impossible to live physically until we've been born physically, and it's impossible to live spiritually unless we've been born spiritually. So as parents, we must not expect of our children, born as we were, as sinners, things of the Spirit when they have not yet been born from above. Let me shut the projector off here for a minute or two and speak some pretty direct words to parents tonight. As parents, it has to be one of our highest Christian priorities that our children come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that we witness to them, that we share the gospel with them, that we instruct them in what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And along the way, we must beware of the danger of those of us who have Christian homes and live within the context of the evangelical church, that when our children have prayed a prayer of salvation at 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years old, that we do not assume that that was a spiritual transformation unless it is fully evidenced in the other years of life. That is not to discount in any way spiritual decisions of young years, but it is to recognize that we may have a child who prayed a prayer at a bedside before ever going to kindergarten, who may in fact not be born again. And we have a responsibility to live the Christian life and be witnesses in our own homes as much as in our communities and in our businesses. Now, let me have the attention of those of you who are age 18 or younger, and particularly those of you who have grown up in Christian homes. Let me ask you the question. Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? There are teenagers and even adults who also depend upon some experience that they had in preschool years. Frankly, there are adolescents and adults who don't even remember that prayer that they prayed or that experience they say they had. It is simply what they have heard from their parents. If you are depending upon some prayer of salvation that you prayed a whole long time ago or that you think that you prayed, that is not good enough. To be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to have faith in Him here and now. Salvation is not something that happened a long time ago. Salvation is for today. And if you have any doubt in your life by the way you live or the commitment that you have of whether or not you have been born again and are saved in biblical terminology, then you dare not put it off any longer. And if your life is a life that is more evidencing sin than the way of Jesus Christ, I would forget about what happened or is said to have happened a long time ago and address the question of whether or not you, in fact, know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you don't, then more important than school or parents or friends or anything is to make absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord of life. Let me tune that into a personal testimony, because like many of those of you who are here tonight, I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm one of those people who prayed one of those prayers of salvation at 4 or 5 years old. But I also came to a point in junior high school and high school where there was little, if any, evidence that Jesus Christ was my Savior. To this day, I'm not absolutely sure whether I became a Christian at age 5 in a salvation prayer that I prayed. I think I did, but I'm not certain. But I do remember when I was 15 years old on a February holiday for George Washington's birthday, home alone, when I made either a salvation commitment or a renewal of commitment, and it was that day that the turning point spiritually came in my life. I think that my experience is the frequent experience of many young people who grew up in Christian homes, that we have to come to a point where we make it our own and we are not just cultural Christians who have adopted the ways of our parents' religion. We need to come to the place where the commitment to Jesus Christ is a commitment to Jesus Christ, whether our parents have one or not, no matter what anybody at school or at church or anywhere else thinks, that we have that personal relationship, not because of a prayer prayed long ago, but because of a commitment to Jesus Christ that is for here and now. Now, once that commitment has been made, and once we have been born from above, then we have a commitment from God for our completion. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you, once you've been born again, he who began it will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God promises that eventually, along the way in the process, he will make for every child and every parent a masterpiece. A third, or rather a fourth, in our lessons for parenting tonight is the lesson that we as parents are divine tools in the hands of God. Now, we learned last week that we as parents do not have the ultimate responsibility in the raising or the formation of our children, that God does. But we are tools. We're like brushes in the hands of the artist master. We have a responsibility, not primarily to our children, but a responsibility primarily to God, that we be the right kinds of tools. As parents who are the right kinds of tools, we have to have certain characteristics. And among those characteristics is patience. And it's a little bit like the long-term financial investment that we were talking about a little bit ago. That long-term financial investment is one in which you must be patient. You can't buy and sell every time the market goes up and down. And as a parent, you can't lose your cool and give up or think that you have success with every changing fluctuation in your child's life. Now, sometimes it's hard to wait for the long-term return. There are days when we want the product finished now, days when we get discouraged because things aren't going the way we would like them to go. This past week, after starting the series last Sunday night, Charlene and I were in discussion, and she said something that I think we've shared with each other often before. She said, you know, parenting would be so much easier if we knew exactly how everything turned out for the good at the end. And that's right. It would be. Most things in life would be a whole lot easier if you knew that they would turn out absolutely the way you wanted to. If you could see into the future and you know, a little bit like Scrooge in The Christmas Carol. If you could look and see Christmas future, and there you would see every one of your children, and they would be mature, they would be grown up, they would be healthy and godly and happy and making a list, might as well make them rich and successful and everything else that we'd ever want them to be. If we could see that and we knew that, we had that picture of the future, of course it would be a whole lot easier to make it through the last report card and the last argument and the questions of drugs and sex and rebellion and everything else. But we can't. We can't see into the future. We can't see what it's going to be like. If we could, we probably wouldn't trust God. And if we could, we probably wouldn't do our best. And we probably wouldn't work. And we probably would not be, as we ought be, God's instruments to accomplish the masterpiece. Patience. It's rooted in trust and understanding. Trust in God that he will bring about the product at the end, that he will take us through the process, and understanding that the process is long, understanding that maturity comes at different times and we cannot rush it, understanding that salvation must be there in order to make a temporal difference in the lives of our children now. Understanding that we as parents are divine tools. Now, I think I know something about parental patience in the hands of God because I think I'm a product of such patience. I look back over my childhood and adolescence and think of some of the things that I said and did. And I'm amazed not only that my parents still have hair, that they are alive. And I was the youngest of four sons. The only difference with me is that they were fairly well worn out by the time I came along from my three older brothers. I'm amazed at their patience, at their trust in God, at the fact that they were willing to wait for the masterpiece to take shape. Now, I need to remember that. I need to remember that as a parent. I need to remember that I, too, must have patience that in the hands of God, He is about the task of making a masterpiece of my children. But it's not just patience. We must also, if we are to be brushes in the hands of the Master, have lives that are colored with love. Love is the number one Christian virtue, the number one characteristic, a reflection of God. And we must teach that to our children, the love of God. And the way to do that is to let them see the love of God showing through us. I think that often other things get in our way. Sometimes we think that the most important issue of the day is a clean room or a report card grade or a word fitly spoken. And we forget that the most important thing of all is that they know who God is and love Him. I think that sometimes our own egos get in the way. And so when a 2-year-old acts up in public or misbehaves and throws a tantrum in the store, it is more a matter of our egos that are crushed and our embarrassment than a matter of responding in love for our children. And when our teenagers somehow rebel and do things that are a humiliation to us in front of our friends, we are too quick to worry about what other people will think instead of being concerned in love about what is best for our sons and our daughters. Loving them and really loving them is doing what is best for our children. Loving them, really loving them, is a self-sacrificing act. Love, according to Scripture, and this is really for parents, is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Parents who are divine tools are colored with patience and love and respect. I think that actually is kindred to love, but I've kind of separated it out because I think it's particularly important. And here I have a concern that I want to share with all of us tonight. A concern of something that I observe sometimes in our family and sometimes in the families of other people. A concern that people who are ordinarily respectful and polite and gracious to other people somehow amazingly change in their relationships to members of their own family. There are times when I see our children treated with respect by other people, and I am treated by respect by other people, and they turn around to members of their own household, their own children, and to them are rude and impolite and unkind. A lack of respect that they would never, never consider showing to a complete stranger. There's a cause to here be pleaded. The plea is that we show respect to our own family members, and particularly to our own children, more so than anyone outside of our home. If you've got to be rude to me. Don't be rude to your kids. If you've got to be impolite to somebody on the street or in the shopping center. But don't be impolite to members of your own family. If ever you are gracious and polite and kind, careful to listen and to show respect, do it with your own children. Now here's how I see it. I see that our children are very special individuals made in the image of God. They may be younger than I am. They may be smaller than I am. But they are no less valuable. And so I must hold them in very special awe before God. I must recognize that I am in no way superior to them, that they are my equals, that we are all sinners, and that we are all created by God, and that we are all saved by the same Savior. And so I must invariably, if I'm to do what's right, treat them with the kind of respect which God calls upon me to exercise. Treating our children with respect is what makes us effective tools in the hands of God. And through our showing that kind of respect to our children, we enable them to respect themselves, and it is there that grows self-esteem and self-respect and a good self-image. And it is there that they are shaped to understand that they are themselves invaluable persons created in the image of God. Color yourself patient. Color yourself with love. Color your life with respect. And color yourself in terms of the teaching of values. You know, parents are very, very powerful tools in the teaching of values to children. Now, I used to think that we did this by sitting down and talking to them. And I think I was wrong. Now, it's good that we sit down and talk to our children about values. But it's not as if shutting up about it means that values won't be communicated, because we are always teaching values by all that we continually do. There's no way for us to not teach values to our children. We do it, whether we choose to or not. Because whatever the values are that we live by, we instruct by our living our children in those values. I think of a friend some years ago in the church of which we were members in Colorado, who was a marvelous Sunday school teacher, incredibly articulate, particularly good at teaching Christian ethics and philosophy and things that related to what it means to live the Christian life. One day he took his own children and a group of young people from our church to one of the Rocky Mountain ski areas for a day of skiing. And so with this big carload of young people from his own family and his church, he went to buy the lift tickets. And when he ordered the lift tickets, he lied about the ages of the children so that he could save $2 a head, and bought either youth or children's tickets rather than adult tickets, because they were of the age where they needed to purchase adult lift tickets. You know what he did? He blew, for a few lousy bucks, everything that he had been trying to teach from the Sunday school podium. And it was there that his true values came through. Not what he said, but what he did. And so it is for us as parents. How incredibly foolish for the value of a few dollars to squander the principles that we can teach in the values that we seek to inculcate in our children. As parents, the right answer is that we have the right values. And when our values are right and we live by those values, we cannot help but color our children's lives by the same values by which we rightly live. How does it happen? It happens when you face a crisis, when you don't come apart at the seams, but you get down on your knees and pray, and then you'll teach your child the value of prayer. How does it happen? It happens when a parent gets up early in the morning, although the body's dragging, in order to open the Word of God and to pray and have personal devotions, and then we teach our children the value of the Word of God. It is when parents faithfully take from their family budget, even under difficulty, and they give to the Lord and to His work, that they teach their children about stewardship. It's the parents who are faithful to each other in their marriage, even when their marriage may go over some rocky roads, who teach to their children the value of fidelity. We are the tools of God who teach to our children the values of life. You know, and it doesn't stop when our children are grown. So those of you who are parents in your 60s are teaching your children in their 40s the values of being grandparents and of facing retirement. And parents who are in their 80s are teaching children in their 60s the values of how to face aging and illness, and even death. Color your life with the values of God, understanding that life is a canvas, and on it God seeks to paint an eternal masterpiece. Many colors, many strokes, even many brushes that will rub across the canvas. But of all the tools and all the brushes in the hands of God, there is none more important than parents. And so, Mom and Dad, my prayer for you tonight is that you be the very best of all of the tools in the hands of God, and that on the canvas of your child's life, you paint a masterpiece for the glory of God. Let's stand and pray. God, help us to learn the lessons, because the stakes are so eternally high. Help us in our impatience to learn the lesson that the process is long. Help us when we think that our children are not yet all that they should be, to recognize that maturity comes at different times for different people, even within the same family. Help us, Father, to be your instruments of evangelism in our sons and daughters' lives, and to witness to them more diligently than we would to even anyone else that ever we could share the gospel with, understanding that it is salvation being born from above that makes the difference temporally down below. And then, Lord, may we be the purest and best of tools in your masterful hands. May we be patient. May we be loving. May we show respect for members of our own family and household that is even greater than the respect that we would show to anyone on the outside. And may we have the values of God and live them out so they are taught to our children. Dear God, whether our children are very young or already into adulthood, make them into masterpieces for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good night. For parents of grade schoolers, remember that there's a discussion opportunity in the Orchard Room. God bless you.